And most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your mercy. Thankful for your kindness shown to each and every one of us that has assembled this evening to study a portion of your word. We realize that you have so graciously given it in written form so that by studying them we will know precisely how you want us to think and function while on this planet in order to enjoy the maximum blessing that you have for us on this planet. So, Father, as we have gathered to study a portion of it, we pray that the Holy Spirit will enable us to focus and hear precisely what you want us to hear this evening. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Continuing still in Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 9 through 11 reads, "Woe to him who builds his realm by unjust gain to set his nest on high, to escape the clutches of ruin. You have plotted the ruin of many peoples, shaming your own house and forfeiting your life. The stones of the wall will cry out, and the beams of the woodwork will echo it." Now we have established that the message of this passage is concerned with greed and wealth. We have also noted that the greedy person accumulates wealth for the benefit of his family and to build more houses as a sign of his wealth. But that is not all that the wicked, wealthy person has in mind as to the purpose of his wealth. He actually thinks that his wealth is a means of his security. It is his thought then that is revealed in the last part of Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 9 when he says, "To set his nest on high, to escape the clutches of ruin." Now the wealthy wicked thinks that he can obtain security through his wealth or through his activities of storing wealth. In effect, he thinks that he can safely guard his wealth and protect his family. Now this point, of course, is derived from the activities of the Babylonians represented by their king, described in the verbal phrase, "to set his nest on high." Now this phrase is certainly concerned with security, as indicated by the two phrases, "his nest" and "on high." Now the word "nest" is translated from a Hebrew word with two meanings. It can mean a room, a cell, or a stall. Especially as a part of a large construction. It is in this sense that the word is used in the construction instruction the Lord gave to Noah with respect to the construction of the ark, in that he was to subdivide the ark into rooms and cells. And it is our Hebrew word that's used in Genesis chapter 6 verse 14. It reads, "So make yourself an ark of cypress wood, make rooms in it, and coat it with pitch inside and out." See, that word "rooms" is a Hebrew word. Now, another meaning of the word is "nest of a bird," usually made in elevated place to contain eggs and the young, as the word is used in the instruction given to Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 6 through 7. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 6 through 7. It reads, if you come across a bird's nest beside the road, either in a tree or on the ground, and the mother is sitting on the young or on the eggs, do not take the mother with the young. You may take the young, but be sure to let the mother go, so that it may go well with you and you may have a long life. Now, there is no doubt that the instruction of this passage involves caring for other forms of life, but it is more concerned here, but it's more so for economic reason, in that obeying this instruction ensure that food source is preserved, since the mother here will continue to lay eggs. Now, since a nest serves as a place of deposit for eggs and for the dwelling of young birds, then it conveys the imagery of a house as a place of safety. Now, we will say more about this after we consider the next word used in that phrase, on high. The word high is translated from a Hebrew word with the literal meaning of height, or high elevation, or high place. Now, as it is in that sense, it is used to describe the mountain top in the boasting of Sennacherib in Isaiah chapter 47, verse 24. And hold on to Isaiah, because the next passage is also in Isaiah. Actually, the next three passages will be in Isaiah. And what you may do is put your marker in Isaiah 37, because even though I go to another chapter, I'll come right back to it. Isaiah 37 verse 24 reads, By your messengers, you have heaped insults on the Lord. And you have said, with my many chariots I have ascended the heights of the mountains, the utmost heights of Lebanon. I have cut down its tallest cedars, the choicest of its pines. I have reached its remotest heights, the finest of its forests. See here, the word is translated heights and heights twice. Now, when the word, of course, is used alone, it can refer to heaven, as in Isaiah chapter 24, verse 18. Isaiah chapter 24, verse 18. He reads, whoever flees at a sound of terror will fall into a pit. Whoever climbs out of the pit will be caught in a snare. The floodgates of the heavens are opened, the foundations of the earth shake. See, that phrase, floods of the heavens, is literally from the Hebrew, windows from the height. Windows from the height. Now, figuratively, the Hebrew word then can mean pride, as the word is used in the oracle of prophet Isaiah to describe the haughty attitude or the pride of Sennacherib when he blasphemed against the God of Israel in Isaiah chapter 37, verse 23. Isaiah chapter 7 verse 23 reads, who is it you have insulted and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes in pride against the Holy One of Israel. Now the verbal phrase, lifted your eyes in pride, is literally from the Hebrew, on high, lifted up your eyes. On high, lifted up your eyes. Which here is really an idiom saying, you are proud. Now another figurative usage of the Hebrew word refers to high position. That is, a place of high rank or high status, as the word is used in Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 6. Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 6. He reads, fools are put in many high positions, while the rich occupy the low ones. See, that phrase, in many high positions, is more literally, in many high places. In many high places. Now, in our passage, the word is used primarily in a literal sense of height, but with the implication of arrogance. So the words we have considered indicate that the verbal phrase, where we're studying Habakkuk 2 verse 9, when he said to set his net on high, is concerned with setting up of dwelling places in places that they are deemed to be secure, or to provide security, as eagles were known to nest high in the mountains where people could not reach them. Now that the phrase conveys the idea of security, may be deduced from similar concept of setting up nests that conveys the concept of security implied in Numbers chapter 24 verse 21. Numbers chapter 24 verse 21. He reads, then he saw the Kenites and uttered his oracle. Your dwelling place is secure. Your nest is set in a rock. See, the Kenites have placed their faith of security in their geographical position that was nested in the rocky highlands of the southern Canaan, and that they thought that their places of residence were impregnable by the enemies. But such perceived advantage is nothing before God if you were determined to destroy them. Now anyhow, building of nests on high places not only reveal that those who do so believe that they are secured, but also such buildings result in arrogance of placing faith in things that cannot provide security. Now the scripture indicates that placing faith in dwelling places that are probably hard to reach by the attacking enemies lead to the pride of people, as prophet Jeremiah described in Jeremiah chapter 49 verse 16. Jeremiah chapter 49, verse 16. Jeremiah chapter 49, verse 16 reads, The terror you inspire and the pride of your heart have deceived you. You who live in the cliffs of the rocks, who occupy the heights of the hill. Though you build your nest as high as the eagles, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. So you see, high places were thought of being a place of security. Now, it wasn't that. Prophet Obadiah makes similar linkage between perceived secure location and arrogance in Obadiah, verse 3 and 4. Since it's only one chapter, Obadiah 3 and 4. Verses 3 and 4. He reads, "The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the cliffs of the rocks and make your home on the heights. You who say to yourself, 'Who can bring me down to the ground?' Though you soar like the eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord." So the point is that the Bible phrase in Habakkuk 2 verse 9, when he said to set his nest on high, conveys the point of having a feeling or a sense of security. Now it is not only that though, but also that it signals arrogance on the part of the Babylonians, who think that they will be secured because they have built houses in locations they thought others would not be able to reach them to harm them. Now their thinking, of course, is similar to that of many wealthy people today who live in exclusive and fenced-in neighborhoods that think that their fenced-in locations will shield them from the criminal elements. In effect, in arrogance, they put their faith in what they have achieved instead of trusting the Lord for their protection. Now, the sense of security the Babylonians have in the location of the houses they built or the kingdom they have established is made even clearer in the next verbal phrase of Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 9, when it says, "To escape the clutches of ruin." To escape the clutches of ruin. A literal translation is reads this way: to be delivered from the hand of evil. Now this is because the word escape of the NIV is translated from a Hebrew word that in the form, for those who are interested of Hebrew form, is the Hebrew nephal. For that form, it is used in our passage, and it can then mean to be saved, to be delivered, to be spared, as of course it pertains to being kept safe from danger. It is in this sense that the word is used to indicate that military deliverance is not dependent on the size of the nation's army, as recorded in Psalms chapter 33, verse 16. Psalms 33 verse 16. He reads, "No king is saved by the size of his army. No warrior escapes by his great strength." Now in a reflective sense, the Hebrew word can mean that to save oneself, to deliver oneself, as it is used to instruct on the right course of action to take when a person has wronged another through what the person says. In other words, you can say something and something that you're maybe talking about somebody, you're hoping that they didn't hear it. And they hear it. What do you do? Well, he said, throw away your pride, and this is what you do. In Proverbs chapter 6, verse 3. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 3. Again, it's, if you say something to somebody, you didn't think they were here, and they hear it. Here is what you do. Say, then do this, my son, to free yourself, since you have fallen into your neighbor's hands. Go and humble yourself. Praise your plea with your neighbor. That's the way you escape it. You humble yourself, and then you escape. Anyway, the expression, free yourself, is literally save or deliver yourself. Now, it is in the reflective sense that the word is used in our passage of Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 7, since the king or the Babylonians built up what they perceived to be secured houses or secured kingdom to keep them protected. Now, another reason for the literal translation is that the word clutches of the NIV is actually translated from a Hebrew word that literally means hand, or the palm of the hand, as it is used in describing the virtuous woman handling of the device used in the process of spinning thread from raw wool or flax. In Proverbs chapter 31, verse 19. Proverbs chapter 31, verse 19. It reads, in her hand, she holds the distaff and grasps the spindle with her fingers. So here, hand is used in the literal sense. Hand can be used to convey the sense of protection and care, as the psalmist used it in describing God's protection and care of him in Psalms 139, verse 5. Psalms 139, verse 5. Now that's a promise that you can claim to recognize when you are in doubt or you're fearing about your protection. This is what it says. You hem me in behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. Now, part of this also will have to do not only with protection, but sometimes under certain conditions, the Lord will also hem us in for discipline. Now, figuratively though, our Hebrew word is used in the sense of control or power. It is in this sense that Gideon used the Hebrew word in his complaint about the plight of Israel to the angel of the Lord that appeared to him in Judges chapter 6, verse 13. Judges chapter chapter 6, verse 13. Judges chapter 6, verse 13 reads, "But sir," Gideon replied, "if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our fathers told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and put us into the hand of Midian." Now the expression "put us in the hand of Midian" is translated "delivered us to the power of the Midianites." That's the way it's translated in the New English Bible. "Delivered us into the power of the Midianites." Now in our passage of Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 9, our Hebrew word is used in a figurative sense of power, so that it is the power of something harmful that's intended here. You see, the word "ruin" of the NIV is translated from a Hebrew word with the basic meaning of evil. That's the basic meaning of the Hebrew word used, evil. However, there are several nuances to this basic meaning of evil. For example, the word can mean trouble or disaster or adversity, as it is used by the psalmist to describe what the Lord does to those who live in obedience to his word, and that he protects them from the wicked or from their enemies, as implied in Psalms chapter 94 verse 13. Psalms chapter 94 verse 13. And you might want to put your marker in Psalms, that 94, because I'll take you to one page and I'll come right back to Psalms. He reads, "You grant him relief from the days of trouble, till a pit is dug for the wicked." Now that word "trouble" there, in some more literal, they say days of evil. All it means is trouble, that the Lord will grant you relief from it until he brings about judgment on the wicked. And the Hebrew word can also mean injury or harm, as it is used in Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 7. Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 7. It reads, "But you did not listen to me, declares the Lord, and you have provoked me with what your hands have made, and you have brought harm to yourselves." The literal translators use "you brought harm to yourself." All it means is you brought evil to yourselves instead of "you brought harm." Now, it is in the sense of harm or disaster that the Hebrew word is used in our passage of Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 9. Now, the Babylonians foolishly or in their arrogance believed that they could provide security for themselves in the sense of being protected from any disaster or any harm. Now, they probably thought that because they have plundered others, that their wealth that they have acquired will shield them from any misfortune. But of course, that is not true, as history revealed, that in spite of the greatness of the Babylonians, they were conquered by the Persians and Medes. Now, furthermore, to think that one can, through something he does, protect himself from misfortune is to disregard that God is in total control of all things that happen on this planet. He brings disaster, which no one has the power to prevent or shield himself from them. So to think that anyone could shield you from misfortunes or disaster is to totally reject God's control of the universe. In other words, you cannot be careful enough, you cannot plan enough to avoid disaster or misfortunes. It all depends on what the sovereign Lord is doing. Now, prophet Habakkuk described the Babylonians as typical of the wealthy wicked class, or the wicked in general, when they enjoy material prosperity. Now, see, those who belong to this class usually obtain their wealth through immoral means. They have no time to think of God, let alone ascribing their wealth to Him. Instead, the wicked, like the Babylonians, they ascribe it to what they have achieved or what their hands have made. That is, they say they become idolatrous, and they think that their wealth then will shield them from harm or disaster, as typified by the wicked the psalmist described in chapter 10, verses 3 and 6. Psalms chapter 10, verses 3 through 6. Because hold on to Psalms. It's still be in the next passage. He describes that class of wicked this way. He boasts of the cravings of his heart. He blesses the greedy and reviles the Lord. In his pride, the wicked does not seek him. In all his thoughts, there is no room for God. That's the classical definition of a wicked person. They don't have any room in their mind to think about God. He doesn't exist in their mind. But as far as I say, his ways are always prosperous. In other words, one of those dilemma of the type that Habakkuk is dealing here, he says, the ways of the wicked is always prosperous. He is haughty, and your laws are far from him. He sneers at all his enemies. He says to himself, nothing will shake me. I will always be happy and never have trouble. That's the thinking of the wicked. Now, the wicked, according to the psalmist then, are under illusion that they will always be free from trouble. The very thing, of course, that prophet Habakkuk says about the Babylonians, who believed erroneously that the wealth they have amassed, as reflected in many houses they built, or the power of their kingdom, will offer security to them and protect them from disaster. That is the thinking of someone who does not know the Lord. They think that everything they have achieved on this planet provides them protection. Now, we are certain that the Babylonians typify the wealthy wicked. Now, this assertion is borne out by the fact that prophet Habakkuk indicates that the Babylonians think they are secured because of their activities that result from their plunder of other people or other nations. Well, the prophet, really Habakkuk, is not alone in conveying the fact that the wicked wealthy often enrich themselves and become powerful through illegal or immoral means. Now the psalmist also affirms this fact, or the same truth, in Psalms 52 verse 7. Psalms 52 verse 7. Psalm 52 verse 7 reads, "Hear now, is a man who did not make God his stronghold, but trusted in his great wealth, and grew strong by destroying others." So here it talks about the wicked. How did they become powerful? On the back of others. Anyhow, it should be clear though that Prophet Habakkuk asserts that the Babylonians have a sense of false security because they base it on the true God. They base it not on the true God, but on their wealth. True security should always be based on God. Anything else, we don't have security in. I don't care how well you're armed or all of that, it doesn't provide the security in time of disaster or even in time of danger. Now, again, this is, of course, typical of the wealthy unbeliever who thinks that way. He puts his confidence in his wealth, as stated in Proverbs chapter 18, verse 11. Proverbs Proverbs chapter 18 verse 11. He reads, "The wealth of the rich is their fortified city. They imagine it an unscalable wall." An unscalable wall. Now that the In other words, you see, they build their hope, security, everything on their wealth. Now that the world imagines that their wealth to be unscalable wall implies that they think then that wealth provides them with security or with protection even in time of trouble. The reality though is that through protection or safety is only found in the Lord, as indicated still in that Proverbs chapter 18. Look at verse 10. And of course, well, on to Proverbs, we're going to spend a little more time in it. Look at verse 10, what it really says. "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe." So that is say, you run to the Lord and you're safe, regardless of what the environment looks like, regardless of, you know, where you find yourself. Furthermore, the scripture is clear that wealth does not provide any protection when God brings disaster or troubles. This we also know still in Proverbs chapter 11, verse 4. Proverbs chapter 11 verse 4. It reads, "Wealth is worthless in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death." So This passage shows that wealth is no protection when God brings disaster. Of course, the wealth that is worthless though in the day of the Lord's judgment is that obtained wrongly, as that is what will bring God's wrath on a person. We know it is wrongly wrongly obtained wealth that is in view here because of the statement elsewhere in Proverbs chapter 10, verse 2. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 2. It reads, ill-gotten treasures are of no value, but righteousness delivers from death. Now that sounds, the last part of course is something as what we read in chapter 11 verse 4. But the first part talks about well-being, worthless in the day of wrath, and here it says something, but only here it defined it as ill-gotten wealth. In other words, the wealth that the Lord gives the believer or gives somebody who recognizes him is secured and it brings no harm or pain to that individual in a sense. So in any event, the point we have labored to expound is that doom comes to those who establish their wealth through morally wrong gain, although they think that their wealth will provide protection or deliverance from disaster. Now this means that as a believer then, you should be cautious that whatever wealth you acquire is done in a manner that's in keeping with God's word. In addition, you should never put your faith in anything material. Your object of confidence for your protection or for your security must always be the Lord. Now, sometimes I try to illustrate things, even think about it. There are people who don't have much money, or they're retired, they don't have much. But if they put their trust in the Lord, something can happen. Let me give you an example of what I mean here. You know that most people who are old, they spend a lot of their money on what? Health-related problems. That's where their money goes. That's why many are without, or do without. But can you imagine if you just have little, enough to feed you and take care of your basic needs, and never get sick, never have any medication? As I'm talking, I know someone who's in the about 96 or so, it's not in any pill whatsoever, none. Is that a blessing? The person don't have to spend, all he gets is food, money, and it is, plenty. So this is what we're talking about, security. If the Lord gives it to you, you don't have to worry. Don't think, I don't have enough saved up. None of those things is important. The issue is the Lord giving you his security and blessing? When he does that, you're in good shape. At any rate, we have considered the first major point that the Babylonians, and so all the wicked, wealthy persons, think, which is that their ill-gotten wealth will provide them security and deliver them from disaster. So that brings us in to the second point the prophet made about the Babylonians. A second major point about the Babylonians, and so on to all wicked, wealthy individuals, is that their method of enriching themselves in has detrimental effects. Detrimental effects. The point should not come to us really as a surprise, since sin has detrimental effects on people. The Babylonians, and so all the wicked, wealthy individuals, enrich themselves by unjust means, And so, we should expect that there will be some consequences to their sinful means of obtaining their wealth. Now, in the passage that we are considering, the Lord, through the prophet, focused our attention to three detrimental effects of enriching oneself in immoral ways. A first detrimental to the Babylonians in this case, and so to all the wicked, wealthy individuals, is that of shame will come to them, or disgrace will come to their families. Now, this is quite the opposite of what wealthy individuals want for themselves or for their family. See, they want fame, they want honor and respect, but the prophet says that they will instead receive shame. Now, it is this detriment that is given in the first sentence of Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 10 that we're studying, because it reads, "You have plotted the ruin of many peoples, shaming your own house." Now, this sentence in the NIV does not seem to support our assertion of the first detrimental effect to be concerned with shame that is suffered by their families. Now, this is because the translators of the NIV were not only interpretative in their rendering, but they also reversed the order of the wordings in the Hebrew line. That they reversed the order of the Hebrew line, or wordings in the Hebrew line, is evident from the literal translation of the Hebrew line, which reads this way. This is the way it reads. "You planned shame. You planned shame for your house to cut off many peoples." That's the way it is if we just read it literally from the Hebrew. "You planned shame for your house to cut off many peoples." Now, the word plotted of the NIV is translated from a Hebrew word with a range of meanings. It can mean to advise. Now, this meaning is reflected during the Absalom's revolt, in which Ahithophel gave that excellent advice regarding what Absalom should do to succeed in his revolt. But because God was against him, a counter advice was given, a large interior one, by Hosea, and that was accepted according to 2 Samuel chapter 17 verse 15. Second Samuel chapter 17 verse 15. It reads, "Hosea told Zadok and Abiathar the priest, Ahithophel has advised Absalom and the elders of Israel to do such and such," which is, his advice in terms of military strategy was excellent. Because the best thing you do in order to get advantage is the element of surprise. And that's what he advised. But Hosea, because God wanted to frustrate his plan, said, "No, don't do it. Your father is a seasoned soldier," which really, he wasn't really prepared. David wasn't prepared for any kind of surprise. But because of what I say, God wants to frustrate the plan of Absalom. So in this case, we have, he says, "And the elders of Ahithophel has advised Absalom and the elders of Israel to do such and such. But I have advised him to do so and so." So here, our Hebrew word is translated advise. Now, another meaning of the Hebrew word is to plan, to decide, as it is used to describe the Lord's plan or decision regarding the Assyrians, as prophet Isaiah penned down in Isaiah chapter 14 verse 24. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 24. And hold into Isaiah, for the next passage will also be in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 24 reads, "The Lord Almighty has sworn, surely, as I have planned, so it will be. And as I have purposed, so it will stand." Now the Hebrew word may also mean to determine. To determine. As it is also used to describe God's plan for the world as disclosed in the time of prophet Isaiah, still in Isaiah chapter 14, look at verse 26. Verse 26 reads, "This is a plan determined for the whole world. This is a hand stretched out over all nations." Now, by the way, the meaning to plan can, in some context, mean to plot. To plot. It is in this sense that the word is used in Jeremiah chapter 49, verse 30. Jeremiah chapter 49, verse 30. It reads, "Flee quickly away. Stay in deep caves. You will live in Hazor, declares the Lord. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has plotted against you. He has devised a plan against you." Now, in our passage of Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 10, the meaning of the Hebrew word in question is simply to plan or to determine. To plan or to determine. However, considering the fact that the object of the word is shame, it is probably best to understand the word to plan in the sense of to bring, as reflected in such English versions as the New English Translation and the Today's English Version. Thus, a detrimental effect of obtaining wealth in an immoral manner is that of shame or disgrace. Now, the word shaming of the NIV is translated from a Hebrew word that means shame or right or disgrace. Now, shame refers to the uncomfortable feeling associated with, but not limited to, failure, public exposure, social rejection, ridicule, and dishonor. Now, the scripture mentions some of the causes associated with shame. Now, you know that the whole idea of shame is fast disappearing in our society. With all these tweeting and all that, Facebook and everything, because people don't know who is putting all those things, they come out, they say anytime, they talk about themselves in a way that just cannot be disgusting. Why? Because there's no more sense of shame. It's gone. So people can say anything and write anything or tweet anything as they say. Now, but anyway, a person may bring shame to himself through his conduct as perceived by others. Thus, Saul indicates that Jonathan has brought shame to himself and on his mother because of his conduct of siding with David. So that's the way he perceived it in 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 30. Chapter 20, verse 30. It is, "Saul's anger flared up at Jonathan, and he said to him, 'You son of a perverse and rebellious woman, don't I know that you have sided with the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of the mother who bore you?'" In other words, according to Saul, the fact that his son didn't go along with him means that he's done something shameful. Now, shame, though, or disgrace may result from military defeat. As in the experience of Sennacherib, when the Lord killed 185,000 soldiers one night. And that caused him to withdraw his attack after all that boast from Judah to return to his country, only to be cut down by his own sons in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verse 21. Second Chronicles, chapter 32, verse 21. It reads, "And the Lord sent an angel who annihilated all the fighting men and the leaders and officers in the camp of the Assyrian king. So he withdrew to his own land in disgrace," that's shame. "And when he went into the temple of his God, some of his sons cut him down with the sword." Now, shame also may be brought to a nation due to sin. Now, this was the case with Israel as reflected in the prayer of confession of the sins of Israel by Ezra the priest in Ezra chapter 9, verse 7. Ezra, chapter 9, verse 7. Ezra 9, verse 7 reads, From the days of our forefathers until now, our guilt has been great. Because of our sins, we and our kings and our priests have been subjected to the sword and captivity, to pillage and humiliation," that's shame there, "at the hands of foreign kings as it is today." Now, personal sin, of course, can also bring shame on an individual. For example, stealing is a sin that can bring shame because, again, we live in a time nothing seems to matter. But in time of the prophets, it is regarded that way, as in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 26. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 26. It reads, "As a thief is disgraced when he's caught, so the house of Israel is disgraced. They, their kings, and their officials, their priests, and their prophets." So here we know that when a thief is caught, it's a disgrace. Now, shame, though, due to sin, is something no believer want to experience. Now, it's not surprising that the psalmist prayed that he should not experience that in Psalms chapter 25, verse 2. Psalms 25, verse 2. He reads, "In you I trust, O my God. Do not let me be put to shame, nor let my enemies triumph over me." Now, one of the ways, of course, to avoid experiencing shame as a believer is simply to live in obedience. And that's what the psalmist says, and I'm just going to write it down, I'm not going to read it, but in Psalms 119, verses 5 through 6. So anyway, a first then detriment to the Babylonians and so to all the wicked, wealthy individuals due to their ill-gotten gain is that of shame or disgrace to their families. But why do we really make this point as to include their families when the word family is not used directly in the Hebrew text, so it's implied, or even in the English translation? See, I'm talking about the shame that they bring to their family. And we don't see the word family in what was studied in Habakkuk 2 verse 10. So how did I come up with that idea? Where did that come from? Well, our time is up. We'll explain it next week. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the things that we have studied, so that we will keep looking to you for our full protection in every conceivable way. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.